Matthew chapter 28. Matthew the 28th chapter, beginning at verse 16, and then flipping over to Acts chapter 2 as our scriptural launch pad for a doctrinal topical sermon on the gospel ordinances or the Christian sacraments. The scripture passages which we have read during the scripture reading time relate to the passages that I will now read, as they meant to set forth before you an Old Testament prefigurement of the New Testament ordinances or Christian sacraments. But let's listen to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as recorded for us in Matthew. This is at the time or near the time of his ascension. These are not the ascension words that he said, but they were near that time when he was in Galilee, because he later will ascend from Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, recorded for us in Acts. But here is what Matthew, who was an eyewitness, an ear hearer, shall we say, of the words of Jesus. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, that is, when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, that is, they worshiped Jesus, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," or should we could say, "as you are going, make disciples," or disciple all nations, all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." If we turn to the book of Acts, we then observe how the earliest churches understood and obeyed the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, we have references, numerous references, to baptism. After the declaration of the gospel, people responded in repentance and faith, which was sealed in the waters of baptism. That is, how did they confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts? They did so by submission to baptism. In Acts chapter 2, we are told about the life of the earliest church. At the end of Peter's Pentecost Day sermon, as we call it, he finished his sermon with a summary statement. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made him," that's Jesus of Nazareth, "both Lord and Christ," that is Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." I'm reading at verse 36. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to their heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles." So obviously there's some dialogue going on here. "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who is to be baptized? Those whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How do we recognize them? Because they believe the gospel. And with many other words, in other words, our summary of Peter's sermon and the exhortation of what they should do is not all that was spoken. It probably took them hours because they baptized 3,000 when it's all over with, okay? And with many other words, he, that is Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow, I'd like to see that. And they, that is what? Who is they? Well, the disciples and those who are now joined with them, the 120 now plus the 3,000 devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's preaching, teaching the word. And the last time I spoke on the subject, the means of grace, we considered the fact that the principal means of grace is the word of God. And today we add to that the supplemental word of God. We have the read, preached word of God, and we have the sacramental or the gospel ordinance or the visible enacted word of God, which we call sacraments or gospel ordinances. And to the fellowship that's being together, sharing together. To the breaking of the bread, that's the Lord's Supper, what we call communion. And the prayers. That's the fourfold activity of the church as it gathers together as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the pattern for the life of the church in every generation since. This is what the church does. It hears the word of God through reading, preaching, teaching. It enacts the word of God in the symbols of its faith, that is, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. It devotes itself to the sharing together of life in Christ and to the prayers that accompany such a life. This marks the internal life of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to now consider, as the means of grace, part number two, the visible words of the gospel, the visible words of the gospel. Now, I say visible, it's more than visible because it's also tangential. That is, its touch, its taste, its feel, its hear, and its see. So maybe we should call it the embodied word of the gospel. This is really what the sacraments are. Now, there are several things I'd like to accomplish in this sermon, and as always, I'm probably way over what I would have time to do. I need a whole series on all of this. But we have to go with what we got today, and that is I want us to consider the Christian ordinances, that is, the gospel ordinances, or Christian sacraments, in connection with the kingdom of God, in connection with the covenant of grace, in connection with the Old Testament. Now that's quite a mouthful, just that. Now this entails the definition, the need of definition, the need of bringing things together, of tying all of this together. I want to quote a famous theologian, great student of the Word of God, a great shaper of our Reformed faith, though everything he says is certainly not true, but most of what he says probably is. I'm referring to John Calvin. I could quote Luther, I could quote others, but I believe that Calvin says it best. When he writes about a sacrament, when he defines what a sacrament is, he says it's an outward sign, this is on your handout I gave you, is an outward sign by which the Lord seals on our consciences the promises of His goodwill toward us. In order to sustain the weakness of our faith, and that we, in turn, attest our piety, that is, our devotedness, our loyalty, our love and affection toward Him in the presence of the Lord and of His angels and before men. I believe that's a very comprehensive and very biblical definition of what a gospel ordinance is. Now let me say briefly about terminology. Ordinance. There are those among the Christians who want to refer to these signs only as ordinances. I disagree with them. The reason why? Because there's so many ordinances in the Word of God. This is why we add the adjective in front of it, gospel ordinances. Yes. An ordinance is simply the things that God's ordained that we do. Okay? So there's a lot of things He's ordained that we do, right? He's ordained that we pray. He's ordained that we care about. Well, He's ordained that we sing. He's ordained that we pray for the sick and anoint them with oil. He's ordained that we read His Word. He's ordained that we listen to preaching. There are many things that He's ordained. He's ordained that we witness. And if we go to the Old Testament, there are many things that He ordained for them to do, and there are many in the New Testament that He ordained for them to do. Well, what's to distinguish baptism and the Lord's Supper from those ordinances? Well, it's their connection to the gospel. Not everything is directly connected to the gospel. All are indirectly connected, yes, but not directly. But baptism and the Lord's Supper are directly connected to the gospel. And in fact, if you separate them from the gospel, they're no longer gospel ordinances and they're no longer Christian sacraments. And to the degree that we do separate them, to that degree, they've lost part of their significance. So I hope that is helpful there. Now to the word sacrament. The word sacrament is not found in the Bible. Well, neither is the word Trinity. That doesn't mean we don't believe God's triune. A sacrament is a word that came early into the history of theology, of the doctrine of the Christian faith. In the Bible, they're referred to as mysteries, and that's the Greek Orthodox way. The Greek churches, the Eastern churches, always referred to these as the mysteries. Well, that has its own trouble, doesn't it, when we try to flesh that out. And other words that can be used are found in the scriptures. We could use ordinances, but the sacrament comes in, I think it was at the time of Tertullian, maybe it was before, I could be mistaken right here, but sacrament came in sort of connection with the oath that soldiers took when they enlisted in Caesar's army, or when they were drafted, whichever way it worked. And so that's going to draw your connection, I think, to sacraments and the kingdom of God, which I believe to be a very legitimate thing that we're going to look at, hopefully, today. So a sacrament is an outward sign. It's something that you do externally. and you're expressing something. Now, before it is something that God has expressed, and you are giving a responsive word. Let's look at Calvin's definition again. It says, it is an outward sign by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promises of His goodwill toward us. In other words, the outward action of the sacrament of the gospel ordinance comes to us with the word of God's grace. It comes to us with God's good word of grace. God is the first speaker, and God is the first mover in the Christian sacraments. It's not simply believers making a response, because God must speak the first word for us to make a response. And that first word is the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. So the God of grace comes to us with the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And in Him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So faith in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, the incarnate Word, is necessary for our salvation. There is no true knowledge of God apart from His unique Son. Any revelation of God that is minus the proclamation of Jesus Christ is a deficient proclamation. So there's no true knowledge of God apart from His unique Son, the Word made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, one person, two natures, our Redeemer. Since faith in Jesus' person and His saving actions on our behalf is essential, we rightly ask the question, which I posed the last time I spoke on it, how does faith then come to us? Well, it comes to us from God by means of His Word, that is, His proclaimed message about Jesus Christ, through the internal working of the Holy Spirit, giving us spiritual life by which we grasp Christ by faith. Now, to do all this, God uses means. He uses His ways. He uses objective methods or patterns of working His good favor on our behalf. The first thing He brings to us, His Word. The Holy Spirit works this faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who He is, and what He did to redeem us from our sin and bring us to God. He confirms it then in us by use of the gospel ordinances of the sacraments. So we first have God's word of the gospel, and the sacraments, the gospel ordinances, are the way in which we respond to that word underneath God's ordination. Now, God uses many things to build us up in faith. He has ordained many actions to this end, but unique among those are those repetitive actions associated with the gospel. They're connected to the gospel in such a way that they are the visible, the enacted word of the gospel. They are objective rites. That means there's something outside of us. It's not something that just goes on inside our heads. It involves our body. It involves ordained material things, water, a lot of it, in fact, water. It involves bread, and it involves wine, or the fruit of the vine. It involves certain actions. They can't just be done haphazardly. It involves certain subjects. They can't be dispensed indiscriminately. So, they are objective rites, rituals, that convey the central message of Jesus' redemptive word, made subjectively real to us through our personal faith in Jesus the Christ. They're not optional activities in the church. They are essential, commanded ordinances of the Lord Jesus for the confirmation of the covenant promises to believers and our declaration of faith in Him. Any church that does not practice that which Christ has commanded is deficient, if not a false church. Now, they may be religious organizations. They may do good things. But God has so ordained that His church, His people, associated to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, are commanded to do certain things. And those things are, we must gather together to hear the Word of God, preached and taught, and to observe the gospel ordinances connected with that Word. So we gather, we hear God's Word read, we hear God's Word taught. We respond to God's Word in prayer, and we respond to God's Word through the use of the enacted gospel words or the sacraments. Now, having laid that before you, as I go back to the definition that was given, an outward sign by which the Lord seals to our consciences the promises of His goodwill toward us. In other words, the gospel ordinances or the sacraments are connected with the promises of God. They are conveying for us the promises of God. Specifically, the promise of God about eternal life. The good news is this. That God loves you. And that God has sent Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world to be your substitute. Because of the debt you owe Him, because of the sins you have committed, because of the estrangement that has occurred, and that Christ has stood in your stead, has taken the curse upon Himself, has exhausted the wrath of God against you, and is now giving you God's goodwill based on God's favor, His attitude, His love. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But God chooses you, and He chooses to give it to you. Now, how do I know I'm one so chosen? Because I hear the Word, I believe the Word. I respond to the Word in faith, the repentant faith. That's how I know. And the sacraments come along, the gospel ordinances, is a way in which God is saying, this is what I've done for you. And you say, I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. And believing it, I have assurance of faith. And I live on Christ as my life. So, the ordinances are two, the gospel ordinances. Baptism, which are the initiating sign. And the Lord's Supper, which is the continuous sign. Okay? We do baptism at the beginning of the Christian life. But we continually eat from the Lord's table. Because God's grace is not only that which brings us to life, but it's also that which sustains us in our life. So every time we gather and we partake of the bread and wine, hearing the words of Christ, we feed upon Christ Himself. Because you see, the substance of the sacraments is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It is the gospel. Now, I'd like for us to connect the sacraments to the Old Testament. In other words, are there prefigurements? Are there things in the Old Testament that lay the groundwork for our understanding of the sacraments? Now, I want you to observe my words carefully. I did not say, are the actions of the Old Testament the same thing as what we do in the New Testament? For there are those among our great body of Christians throughout the world that believe that the sacraments or the gospel ordinances function in the church just like certain things did in the nation of Israel. And specifically, I mentioned baptism here. That is, they believe that baptism takes the place of circumcision. And since circumcision was given to children on the eighth day, the males, not the females, that therefore they have legitimate grounds for saying we should baptize the children of believers. Now, I beg to differ, and the reason for this is because the church is not the nation of Israel. The church is the new Israel, yes. We are spiritual Israel, yes. There is a connection, but they are not identical. One is the old covenant, or the first covenant, which has been fulfilled in Christ, and certain aspects of it have expired. Others, aspects of it, do continue, but in a new form. Okay? So, that means the subjects are not necessarily the same. We do not automatically become members of the church because our parents are members of the church, or our grandparents. We are not Christians by biological birth. We are Christians by spiritual birth. And the Gospel of John makes that very clear at the very beginning. If we look at John chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, I believe it is, it talks about how Jesus came into the world that did not know him, and he came to his own people, that is, to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, and his own people, that is, the Israelites, did not receive him. That means that the majority of them did not. Certainly they did. The early church was Jewish, but it was certainly a minority within the nation, okay? But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, notice that receiving him and believing in his name are the same. To them he gave the right, the authority, to become children of God, who were born not of blood. That rules out biological descent as a basis for being a Christian. Nor by the will of the flesh, that someone has just decided that you're going to be one. Nor by the will of man, but of God. That means by the will of God. Spiritual birth is supernatural. It's brought about by the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, testifying about Jesus Christ. That Word must be heard, understood, and believed. It is through belief that our spiritual birth is manifested. They are the proper subjects of Christian ordinances, of the gospel ordinances. Notice the words of the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, go therefore and make disciples, or disciple of all the nations, baptize all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now let's consider the Old Testament background of the ordinances. They were found in our scripture lessons today. The first one is that of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Now I want you to notice about the Passover that the Passover itself was an objective historical event that occurred once in history. Okay? It occurred on that particular night in the land of Egypt when the angel of death, commissioned by the Lord himself, visited the land of Egypt and put to death the firstborn of all animals and people. It's a visitation of death that occurred. But God's people, the Hebrews, whom he has now set out to deliver from underneath this curse of death, hath given for them a provision by which they shall escape the angel of death. That when God in his judgment visits, the angel of death will pass over the homes of the believing Hebrews. Those who took a lamb in accordance with God's command and kept it for a certain number of days, on a particular evening, slaughtered the lamb, cooked the lamb according to God's own instructions. You didn't boil it. You had to cook it a certain way. And during the night, after applying the blood to the doorpost of your house, smearing it, you went inside and locked the doors. And you ate the lamb along with the bread. While the angel of death is passing through the land, you are feasting on the meal God's provided from the sacrifice that was made on your behalf, that innocent lamb. God says, you do this in accordance with my instruction, and as the angel of death passes through the land, I will pass over your home and spare you, after which you shall come out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery. That was the literal Passover. But God also on that very day ordained that his people every year were to remember that Passover by celebrating the meal, similar to what was done on that first night. They were to feed on the Passover lamb, eaten unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They were to recall their days of slavery and to rejoice in God's redemption of them by the slaughtered lamb. This was to be a memorial observance throughout their generations. Now that was given to the Hebrew people. In the Christian church, which are composed of Jews and Gentiles, we do not celebrate that particular Passover, but we celebrate the Passover. We celebrate the Passover in its spiritual form given to us by the Lord Jesus himself, who on the night of his betrayal and the night of his arrest leading to his crucifixion the next day, he took two elements from the Passover meal, the bread and the wine. And by his own words of authority and interpretation, turned them into what we call the Lord's Supper. So this is the Passover that we keep. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Is not Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We do not continue to sacrifice Jesus when we eat the bread and drink the wine. What we do is to feed upon Christ by faith in our hearts, who was once for all sacrificed for us, and who now reigns at God's right hand. There he is present in his body before the Father. We share in his life at the Holy Supper. So we have the Passover lamb of the Old Testament. There's another thing I just want to mention with reference to the Old Testament. Remember that when God is giving the Old Covenant, that he invites Moses and Aaron to bring the elders of Israel up on the mountain. And they go up and they meet with the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what they saw or not see, but it says that they ate in the presence of the Lord. They ate a meal in the presence of the Lord. There's something about this eating of a meal in the presence of the Lord that he uses continuously in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the sign of fellowship, as the sign of the covenant relationship. And this continues in the New Testament in our observance of Holy Communion. Well, what about the other ordinance, that is baptism? What is given to us in the Old Testament that the New Testament identifies as a prefigurement? Well, many people immediately begin with circumcision, but circumcision is used as an analogy in Colossians chapter 2. It does not say that baptism equals circumcision. If that were the case, then when there was all this controversy in the early church about whether you should continue to circumcise the children of believers or those who come into the faith, then the church would have settled it in Acts 15. All they had to do was say, we don't do that anymore because baptism has taken its place. Now you read in Acts 15 and you won't find that anywhere. Why? Because it didn't. What took the place of physical circumcision in the Old Testament is spiritual regeneration in the New Testament. And what makes that possible is the literal circumcision of Christ, not as the baby per se, which is a prefigurement, but on the cross. When he was cut off for his people, cut off on their behalf. This is what Colossians 2 is principally referring to. So baptism is an analogy. Circumcision is an analogy to baptism. It's not an equation. Well, what then is other Old Testament prefigurements? Well, they were given to us in the passage that we read. Let's turn back. Exodus chapter 14. Now, what happened in Exodus 14? Well, after the Passover has taken place, after Moses now leading the people, they start heading toward the promised land and they encounter a problem. They come to the sea. There's not a bridge over troubled waters. There's mountains on the sides. And behind them, Pharaoh has awakened from his stupor and he said, what's wrong with me? My economic force is leaving the land. I'm crazy to let these people go. And he gets his army, his cavalry together, shall we say, and he goes after them in hot pursuit. So we have the Egyptians in hot pursuit of the fleeing Hebrews who are faced in front of a big body of water they cannot cross, and mountains on either side. and they camp out before the Lord. God told them to camp out there, and he lets them just sort of cool down. He lets them feel the tension and the heat of the moment. And then they're crying out to Moses, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" So Moses goes to God. He says, "What shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do?" And God says to Moses, "Why are you standing there asking me, 'What shall you do? What shall you do? What shall you do?'" Take your staff and hold it over the water. And when he held it over the water, God sent the strong wind of his nostrils and blew the water apart, forming a solid ground beneath. And he said to the people of Israel, "Tell them to go forward." And they went forward. Now, after they went forward, the Hebrews have landed on the other side, and the Egyptians in hot pursuit begin to enter the waters also. They're going to go right on that pathway that God has made. But the pathway God made was for his people. It was not for the Egyptians. It was not for the unbelievers. It was not for the idolaters. So when these people are safely on the other side, the waters collapse and the Egyptians are destroyed. The same water that was parted and saved the Hebrews is the water that came together and drowned the Egyptians. Now, I say this refers to baptism because 1 Corinthians 10 says it does. I mean, maybe you've not understood this before, but part of what is going on in baptism is identification with your leader. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." That's the cloud of God's presence. "And all passed through the sea." They went right through the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Through their experiences in following Moses as the appointed leader of God, they become identified with him. They accept him as God's messenger for them." This is what it means that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. When we come to Christ and submit to him in the waters of Christian baptism, we are doing the same. We are identifying that Jesus Christ is our head, that he is our Lord, that he is our master, that we are his soldiers, his people, that we belong to him. This is related to the kingdom of God. He also says, "And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual rot." Now that's referring to the story of the Hebrews as they go through the wilderness. In 2 years, they're at Canaan's land. They're on the border. But because of their unbelief, God would not let them in. So they had to spend the next 38 years going around in circles until they died and the new generation succeeded them, except for the two who did believe. Well, while they were doing this journey, God supplied their needs. What did he give them every day? Bread from heaven, called manna, meaning what is it? And water, as they had need of it, sometimes from a rock. So he's saying God supplied their needs in the wilderness. What does God do for us after we come to faith in Jesus Christ and trust him? Well, he feeds us. He gives us the spiritual water of life. He gives us the spiritual food from heaven, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. The reception of Christ is not simply this done only an initial. It's something that continues. We feed upon Christ continually because we belong to him. He is our life. He is our salvation. And so the Holy Supper functions in that respect to us as the embodied word, the gospel, by which Christ is our food and our drink and eternal life. Well, there's one other reference, 1 Peter chapter 3. And that is Peter said this. I'm just telling you what Paul and Peter saying, okay? I'm not making this stuff up. You saw it in the Bible for yourself, didn't you? And Peter says, he brings up the subject of Noah and the flood. And he relates it to baptism. It's a prefigurement of baptism. Now in the flood, only eight people that were saved. Only eight people. They were in the ark of safety that God had ordained that Noah was to build. It took him a long time, more than it did for us to build our building out here. But during that period of time, he builds the ark. He does everything God tells him to do. And when the day comes, God tells him to get on the boat. And he and his sons and their wives and his wife get on the boat. Eight people, eight humans only, and the animals that God has set aside. And the floodwaters come. The rain comes down from heaven and the deep breaks open and the floods come down from above. And the world is flooded with water. And every living thing that was on the land perished. The only ones that survived were the ones in the ark. But the water of safety for the eight was the water of destruction for the rest. Same water. What made the difference? What made the difference was God's provision of salvation in the ark. And Peter says, this is the picture. It's related to baptism. In a way, baptism functions this way. And we'll discuss these things in detail when we look at the doctrine of baptism and the doctrine of the Holy Supper. But the connection, I just want you to see the connections between the Christian sacraments and the Old Testament. How it's prefigured in the Passover and how it's prefigured in the movement of the Israelites through the Red Sea and how it's all prefigured in the life of the pilgrim people of God on their way to Canaan land. Now, I want us to consider baptism with reference to the kingdom of God and baptism with reference to the new covenant and the Lord's Supper the same. I want us to draw these pictures together. First, let me go back and make a significant statement that the sacraments are rightly viewed as a means of grace, as a way in which God conveys to us His favor. That's what He means. God shows us His favor. Okay? And how does He do that? Well, God makes them means of faith by using them to strengthen our confidence in His promises and call forth from us the acts of faith. The Word of God is the principal means of grace, but the sacraments are added to the Word as a way of encouragement, of stimulation, of strengthening us, of attesting to God's promises and attesting to our faith in God's promises, which grants us increased assurance. This is why we don't look to take the Lord's Supper. We don't say, am I worthy of myself to do this? No, it's, do I have a proper understanding of this ritual so that I can receive it by faith? Not based on our merits, but on the merits of Christ who instituted it. Well, let me just draw together the sacraments in relationship to the kingdom of God. We're used to them with reference to the covenant, and they are covenant signs. Many people consider baptism as the new covenant sign. I, however, believe that the book, the Bible, tells us that the Lord's Supper, specifically the cup of the Lord's Supper, is the sign of the new covenant. That's what Jesus said. He said, take this cup, drink from it, all of you. He says this is the sign of the new covenant. So that, I believe, to be the sign of the new covenant. Baptism is a sign of our participation in the covenant of grace. But the Lord's Supper is the sign that Jesus himself gave us of the new covenant. Well, let me leave that for a moment. Let's just go to baptism as a sign of the kingdom of God. And the Lord's Supper as a sign of the kingdom of God and of the new covenant. Briefly. When we read Matthew's gospel, in fact, when we read all the gospels, we are confronted with what central theme? The kingdom of God. And the gospel is presented to us in the gospels, all four of them, and the book of Acts as a proclamation of the kingdom of God, a proclamation of the reign of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the context in which the good news comes to us. God's restoring his kingdom, his reign in the earth. And he's doing it in the hearts of men and women who come to faith by the operation of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So baptism has something to do with the kingdom of God. It's a sign of the kingdom of God. Matthew's gospel, in fact, is many times referred to as the gospel of the kingdom. And so when Jesus institutes what we call Christian baptism in Matthew 28, that is, he takes the sign and the ordinance that God gave to John the Baptist. That's the origin of Christian baptism. He gave it his endorsement, and more than that, his command in Matthew 28. And you find it in other passages as well. But let's look at Matthew 28. Jesus comes to them, and it says that he comes to them in all authority. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means he comes as the king of the kingdom of God. And he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And on the basis of this authority, I want you to go. Or as you are going, I want you to disciple people. Disciple people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So, it's within the context of the kingdom of God that Jesus issues this command to baptize. So, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are entering the kingdom of God. Look at John chapter 3. It's even here. You remember Jesus' speech to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him and he's talking about, you know, I hear all this great message you have to say. Now I have a question for you. He says, Rabbi, I know you're a teacher sent from God, and then no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus said, well, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, spiritually birthed, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we're always talking about John and eternal life. Yes, but eternal life has to do with the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, well, how can that be? I'm an old man. Can I go back into my mother and start all over again? And Jesus said, that's not what I'm talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we'll explore that more later, what all that might mean. But what we do know is that Jesus is talking about reference to the kingdom of God, and there is within the context a reference, at least, to baptism, because it's in this connection of the ministry that John the Baptist had come with preaching the kingdom of God, and Jesus has come preaching the kingdom of God, that this whole question is asked, and Jesus gives this answer. So the kingdom of God, our entrance into the kingdom of God, is our entrance into eternal life. How's that fleshed out in the book of Acts? I'll just give you two verses. Acts chapter 8. We have Philip who goes down. He leaves Jerusalem now. ministering to the Jews, and he goes to the Samaritans. Those are half Jews. Okay. And he believes, he preaches to them the kingdom of God. This is what it says. He preaches to them Jesus, the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 12, and when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So baptism was believing in Jesus as the King of the kingdom of God. They're swearing allegiance to Christ. They're taking the sacramental oath, if you please. We're in the covenant, you know, God says, you will be my people. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Acts 28. We go to the end of the book of Acts. We say, oh, well, maybe that was just, you know, a message just for the Jews. Or a message for the half-Jews. Well, if you read the rest of the book of Acts, the message by Paul keeps going out to the Gentiles. So at the end, he's in Rome. In house prison. Okay. He's under house arrest. But he's able to entertain people. He's able to preach, and people can come in here and preach. And it says at the very end of the book of Acts, and he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. The message of the gospel is the message of the kingdom of God. And the sign that we are entering into the kingdom of God is Christian baptism. Now, it's also a sign of our new birth. We can call it a sign of regeneration. It doesn't produce it. The sacraments do not produce faith, and they do not work unless faith is present. They do not work by virtue of the action alone. Just because a minister or a priest says the words and does the action does not make it come to pass. There must be the presence of repentance where that's necessary, and faith, which is always necessary. Actions, no matter how religious, without faith in Jesus Christ are null and void and empty signs. They're hollow with no meaning. But with faith in Christ, they're very meaningful, and they convey to us God's favor and blessing. Lastly, the Lord's Supper in the kingdom was a sign of the kingdom. I don't always read these words, and I don't think it's necessary we always read these words when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But in Luke, it begins with these words, and in Matthew, it comes at the end. And when Paul gives us the earliest report, he says it's like a response. He says, as you do these things, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay? Here, let me read to you. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Okay, so that's the sign of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So it's connected with our assurance of the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. In Luke 22, it says, at the beginning of the supper, he says, for I tell you from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That means comes with its fullness. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. In Matthew 8:11, Jesus said these words, which we sometimes say at the beginning of the Lord's Supper. I assure thee, many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at feast in the kingdom of heaven. If you please, the Lord's Supper is sort of a preview of the great meal to come when the fullness of the covenant is realized and the fullness of the kingdom arrives, when we shall sit down with Christ and all of his redeemed people, and we shall eat at the supper of the Lamb. Well, this is an overview, I believe, of a scriptural basis or teaching about the sacraments as gospel ordinances. And I'd like for us to just consider the handout I gave you. This is a way of sort of summarizing. On the inside, if you open it up on the inside, we have a statement of faith of our own church on the left. We're not going to read that. But I want us to look at the baptized Heidelberger and the baptized larger catechism. Now that means the Baptist editions of these Reformed confessions, okay? So it's really good. This is a summary for us to sort of help crystallize in our minds. And if you have questions about these things, you can freely ask me after the service. Question 65. Don't read the scripture verses. I mean, you can read them separately, okay? But we don't have to repeat them as we're going through this particular exercise, okay? It's by faith alone that we share in Christ in all of his blessings. That's a statement of fact, truth. Where then does that faith come from? Read with me. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. So the sacraments are a confirming word, an attesting word. Okay? Number 66. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. 67. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the Holy Sacrament, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And how many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Right, if we turn over, we have the Baptist larger catechism. Question 101. How do the sacraments become effective means of salvation? Salvation means deliverance. It means brought into the life of God and the kingdom of God. It certainly has reference to justification. It's more than justification. It embraces justification, sanctification, ultimately glorification. Salvation is a complete package. Okay? Comes to us with everything Christ has earned for us, which we will fully inherit only at the resurrection of the last day. The sacraments become effective means of salvation, not by any power in them or by any inherent potency coming from the devoutness or the intention of who administers them, but rather by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ who established them. Now, this is true because let's say you receive baptism at the hands of someone later discovered he was just a charlatan. He didn't believe the gospel himself. But he baptized you and said, oh, my baptism didn't work. Yes, your baptism worked because it wasn't dependent on him. Amen. It depended on your faith and on the proper words and actions being taken. So if your proper words and actions were faith, we're done, if your faith, then it's effective. It doesn't depend on the person that dipped you. It depends on Christ. Amen. And your faith in him. All right, what is a sacrament? Again, this is a little different, so I just want you to see the naos, shall we say. A sacrament is a holy regulation established by Christ in his church as a sign, seal, and outward display to those within the covenant of grace of the benefits they have from Christ's mediation. It serves to strengthen and increase their faith and all of the graces in them. It obliges them to obey God and to witness to and cherish their love and fellowship with each other, and it distinguishes them from those outside the covenant. Now, the two parts of the sacrament are an external physical sign used according to Christ's own directions, and the other is the internal spiritual grace signified by the external use. Now, how do we define the sacrament? There's certain characteristics. I'm not going to go through all of these, but it must be something that's ordained by Jesus Christ. This is why other things such as a marriage, or ordination, or anointing of oil are not considered sacraments. Why? Because they're not directly connected to the gospel, and because Christ did not personally ordain them in connection with the gospel. He ordained only two things in connection with the gospel: baptism and the Lord's Supper. There must be the proper subjects, the proper environment. The environment is faith in the promises of God, the gospel. And the actions must be those that Christ ordained upon the subjects that he specified. So those are the things necessary for a true gospel ordinance to be observed. They are not something that's done independent of the church. They are church ordinances. They are the sacraments of the gospel that the church is the ordained means by which the gospel goes forth in the world. And so, in the New City Catechism, it says the sacraments or ordinances given by God and instituted by Christ, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals that we are bound together as a community of faith by his death and resurrection. And by our use of them, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us. What should I do in the light of this then? Well, as those who've heard the gospel and believe the gospel, first of all, if we've not been baptized as a response to the gospel of our own personal faith, then we should be baptized. We should seek to be baptized by being immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should take the sign of our entrance into the kingdom of God and the sign of the new covenant to ourselves, and let God speak his word of assurance to our hearts. And because we are participants in the life of Christ, then as we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, which in our church is every Sunday, then we should partake of the supper in faith with thanksgiving. For he who is our salvation and our life, Jesus Christ himself. So if you have not believed, then believe and be baptized. And if you're living as a Christian, you need the spiritual nourishment of Christ ministered to you through the gospel enacted in the Holy Supper, which we will proceed to celebrate. Amen. We have a new song. It's simple again. Here's this front and back, Stephen, I gave you to flip it. It's a simple one, though. Larry played for it for us. Now, let's look at the words while Larry's getting ready. It says the sacraments, after the sermon, the sacraments. We celebrate the sacraments. God has so ordained it in his word. We humbly bow before him now as we celebrate the sacraments. Then he mentions baptism as a picture of the cleansing of our sins through Jesus' blood. And the water is a sign I'm no longer mine, but now I belong to God. We repeat the chorus. And when we receive communion, we remember Jesus' death until he comes again. The bread and wine are a sign and seal to God's people of his love for them. We celebrate the sacraments as God has ordained in his word. We humbly bow before him now as we celebrate the sacraments. It's 5 pages, Larry.
Oh, okay. Sorry.